Love Under Fire, Chapter 5, The Light Breaks in England. God had not allowed his word to be totally destroyed. In different countries of Europe, the Spirit of God moved people to search for truth as for hidden treasure. He guided them to the Holy Scriptures, and they were willing to accept light at any cost to themselves. Though they did not see everything clearly, the Spirit helped them to grasp many long-buried truths. The time had come for the Scriptures to be given to the people in their own language. The world had passed its midnight. In many lands, signs of the coming dawn appeared. In the 14th century, the morning star of the Reformation arose in England. John Wycliffe was noted at college for his fervent spirituality as well as his sound scholarship. Educated in scholastic philosophy, the laws of the church, and civil law, he was prepared to take up the great struggle for civil and religious liberty. He had acquired the intellectual discipline of the schools, and he understood the tactics of the scholars. The extent and thoroughness of his knowledge commanded the respect of both friends and foes. His enemies were not able to discredit the cause of reform by exposing the ignorance or weakness of its spokesman. While Wycliffe was still at college, he began to study the Scriptures. Before this, he had felt a great lack, which neither his scholastic studies nor the teaching of the church could satisfy. In the Word of God, he found what he had been looking for. Here he saw Christ presented as our only advocate. He determined to proclaim the truths he had discovered. When he began his work, Wycliffe did not set himself in opposition to Rome, but the more clearly he recognized the errors of the papacy, the more earnestly he presented the teaching of the Bible. He saw that Rome had abandoned the Word of God for human tradition. He fearlessly accused the priesthood of having banished the Scriptures, and he demanded that the Bible be restored to the people and that its authority be established in the church again. He was a skilled and eloquent preacher, and his daily life demonstrated the truths he preached. His knowledge of the Scriptures, the purity of his life, and his courage and integrity won widespread respect. Many saw the evils in the Roman Church. They welcomed with unconcealed joy the truths Wycliffe brought to view. But the papal leaders were filled with rage. This reformer was gaining an influence greater than their own. A sharp detector of error. Wycliffe was a sharp detector of error and struck fearlessly against abuses that Rome approved. While chaplain for the king, he took a bold stand against payment of tribute that the Pope claimed from the English king. Papal claims of authority over secular rulers were contrary to both reason and revelation. The demands of the Pope had stirred up resentment, and Wycliffe's teachings influenced the leading minds of the nation. The king and the nobles united in refusing to pay the tribute. Begging friars swarmed over England, eroding the greatness and prosperity of the nation. The monks' lives of idleness and beggary were not only a drain on the resources of the people, they brought contempt on useful labor. Youth were demoralized and corrupted. Many were persuaded to devote themselves to a monastic life, not only without the consent of their parents, but even without their knowledge and against their commands. By this monstrous inhumanity, as Luther later called it, savoring more of the wolf and the tyrant than of the Christian and the man, the hearts of children were steeled against their parents. The monks deceived even students in the universities and got them to join their orders. Once caught in the snare, it was impossible to break free. Many parents refused to send their sons to the universities. The schools declined, and ignorance prevailed. The Pope had empowered these monks to hear confessions and grant pardon, a source of great evil. The friars, eager for money, were so ready to grant forgiveness that criminals turned to them, and the worst vices rapidly increased. Gifts that should have helped the sick and the poor went to the monks. The wealth of the friars was constantly increasing, and their magnificent buildings and luxurious tables made the growing poverty of the nation more obvious. Yet the friars continued to keep their hold on the superstitious people, and led them to believe that all religious duty consisted of acknowledging the supremacy of the Pope, adoring the saints, and making gifts to the monks. This was enough to secure a place in heaven. Wycliffe, with clear insight, struck at the root of the evil, declaring that the system itself was false and should be abolished. His efforts awakened discussion and inquiry. Many began to question whether they should not seek pardon from God rather than from the Pope of Rome. "The monks and priests of Rome," they said, "are eating us away like a cancer. God must deliver us, or the people will perish." Begging monks claimed they were following the Savior's example, saying that Jesus and his disciples had been supported by the gifts of the people. This claim led many to the Bible to learn the truth for themselves. Wycliffe began to write and publish tracts against the friars, to call the people to the teachings of the Bible and its author. There was no more effective way that he could have used to overthrow that mammoth system that the Pope had erected, in which millions were held captive. To defend the rights of the English crown against the encroachments of Rome, Wycliffe was appointed a royal ambassador to the Netherlands. Here he came into contact with churchmen from France, Italy, and Spain, and had opportunity to look behind the scenes and learn many things that had been hidden from him in England. In these representatives from the papal court, he read the true character of the church's leadership. He returned to England to repeat his earlier teachings with greater zeal, declaring that pride and deception were the gods of Rome. After Wycliffe returned to England, the king appointed him to the rectory of Lutterworth. This assured him that his plain speaking had not displeased the king. Wycliffe's influence helped to mold the belief of the nation. The Pope was soon hurling thunders against him, dispatching three edicts, bulls, that commanded immediate action to silence the teacher of heresy. The arrival of the papal bulls put all England under a command to imprison the heretic. It appeared certain that Wycliffe must soon fall to Rome's vengeance. But the same God who declared to Abram, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield," Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, stretched out his hand to protect his servant. Death came not to the reformer, but to the Pope who had ordered his destruction. The death of Gregory XI was followed by the election of two rival popes. Each called for the faithful to make war on the other, enforcing his demands by terrible curses against his enemies and promises of rewards in heaven for his supporters. The rival factions had all they could do to attack each other, and for a while Wycliffe had rest. This division, with all the strife and corruption it caused, prepared the way for the Reformation, by letting people see what the papacy really was. Wycliffe called the people to consider whether these two popes were not speaking the truth in condemning each other as the Antichrist. Determined to have the light carried to every part of England, Wycliffe organized a group of preachers, simple, devout men who loved the truth and wanted to spread it. These men, teaching in marketplaces, in the streets of the great cities, and in country lanes, went looking for the old, the sick, and the poor, and opened to them the good news of God's grace. At Oxford, Wycliffe preached the Word of God at the university. He received the title of the Gospel Doctor. But the greatest work of his life was to be the translation of the Scriptures into English, so that everyone in England could read the wonderful works of God. Attacked by dangerous illness. But suddenly his labors came to a stop. Though he was not yet 60, constant work, study, and the attacks of enemies had sapped his strength and made him prematurely old. He was struck with a dangerous illness. The friars thought he would repent of the evil he had done the church, and they hurried to his room to listen to his confession. "You have death on your lips," they said. "Be touched by your faults, and retract in our presence all you have said against us." The reformer listened in silence. Then he asked his attendant to raise him in his bed. Gazing steadily on them, he said in the firm, strong voice that had so often made them tremble, "I shall not die, but live, and again declare the evil deeds of the friars. Astonished and humiliated, the monks hurried from the room. Wycliffe lived to give his countrymen the most powerful of all weapons against Rome, the Bible, the heaven-appointed agent to liberate, enlighten, and evangelize the people. Wycliffe knew that he had only a few years left to work. He saw the opposition he must meet, but encouraged by the promises of God's word, he went forward. In the full strength of his intellectual powers, rich in experience, he had been prepared by God's hand for this, the greatest of his labors. In his parsonage at Lutterworth, paying no attention to the storm that raged around him, the reformer applied himself to his chosen task. Finally, the work was completed, the first English translation of the Bible. Wycliffe had placed in the hands of the English people a light that would never be put out. He had done more to break the chains of ignorance and to liberate and elevate his country than any victory on the battlefield ever achieved. Copies of the Bible could only be made by tiresome labor. So many people wanted to have the book that copyists could scarcely keep up with the demand. Wealthy purchasers wanted the whole Bible. Others bought only a portion. In many cases, families joined together to buy a copy. Wycliffe's Bible soon found its way to the homes of the people. Wycliffe now taught the distinctive doctrines of Protestantism, salvation through faith in Christ, and that the Bible alone is infallible. Nearly one half of the people of England accepted the new faith. Church authorities were dismayed to find the scriptures available. At this time, there was no law in England prohibiting the Bible, since it had never before been published in the language of the people. Later, such laws were enacted and rigorously enforced. Again, Rome's leaders plotted to silence the reformer's voice. First, a synod of bishops declared his writings heretical. They won the young king, Richard II, to their side and obtained a royal decree condemning to prison all who held the condemned doctrines. Wycliffe appealed the synod's decision to Parliament. He fearlessly accused the hierarchy before the National Council and demanded reform of the enormous abuses that the church approved. His enemies were brought to confusion. Everyone had expected that the reformer, in his old age, alone and friendless, would yield to the authority of the crown. But instead, Parliament was moved by Wycliffe's stirring appeals. It repealed the persecuting edict, and the reformer was free again. He was brought to trial a third time, and now it was before the highest church court in the kingdom. Here at last the reformer's work would be stopped, the Pope's followers thought. If they could accomplish their aim, Wycliffe would leave the court only for the flames. Wycliffe refuses to retract. But Wycliffe did not retract. He fearlessly defended his teachings and repelled the accusations of his persecutors. He summoned his hearers before the divine court and weighed their false reasonings and deceptions in the balances of eternal truth. The power of the Holy Spirit came over the hearers. The reformer's words pierced their hearts like arrows from the Lord's quiver. He threw back on them the charge of heresy that they had brought against him. "With whom do you think you are dealing?" he said. "With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth, truth that is stronger than you and will overcome you." After saying this, he left the hall, and not one of his opponents tried to prevent him. Wycliffe's work was almost done. But once more he was to bear witness for the gospel. He was summoned for trial before the papal court at Rome, which had so often shed the blood of God's people. A stroke made it impossible for him to go, but though he could not personally be heard at Rome, he could speak by letter. The reformer wrote the Pope a letter that was respectful and Christian in spirit, but was a sharp rebuke to the papacy's pomp and pride. Wycliffe demonstrated the meekness and humility of Christ to the Pope and his cardinals, showing not only them but all Christendom the contrast between those leaders and the master whom they claimed to represent. Wycliffe fully expected that he would pay for his fidelity with his life. The king, the Pope, and the bishops were united to destroy him, and it seemed certain that in a few months, at most, he would be burned at the stake. But his courage was unshaken. Having stood boldly his whole life in defense of the truth, Wycliffe would not fall a victim of the hatred of its enemies. The Lord had been his protector, and now, when Wycliffe's opponents felt sure that he was in their grasp, God's hand removed him beyond their reach. In his church at Lutterworth, as he was about to serve the communion, he had a stroke, and in a short time died. First spokesman of a new era. God had put the word of truth in Wycliffe's mouth, and had protected his life and prolonged his work until he had laid a foundation for the Reformation. There was no one before Wycliffe whose work could help him shape his system of reform. He was the first spokesman of a new era, yet in the truth he presented there was a unity and completeness that later reformers did not exceed, and that some did not reach. The framework was so firm and true that those who followed him did not need to redo it. The great movement that Wycliffe began, to set free the nations so long tied to Rome, had its origin in the Bible. Here was the source of the stream of blessing that has flowed down the ages since the 14th century. Though Wycliffe had been educated to consider Rome the infallible authority and to accept her thousand-year-old teachings and customs with unquestioning reverence, he turned away from all these to listen to God's holy word. He declared that the only true authority was not the church speaking through the Pope, but the voice of God speaking through his word. And he taught that the Holy Spirit is its only interpreter. Wycliffe was one of the greatest of the reformers. Few who came after him equaled him. Purity of life, constant diligence in study and labor, incorruptible integrity, and Christ-like love characterized the first of the reformers. It was the Bible that made him what he was. The study of the Bible will make noble every thought, feeling, and ambition, as no other study can. It gives firmness of purpose, courage, and strength. An earnest, reverent study of the Scriptures would give the world people of stronger intellect and of nobler principle than has ever resulted from the best training available from human philosophy. Wycliffe's followers, known as Wycliffeites and Lollards, scattered to other lands and carried the gospel with them. Now that their leader was gone, the preachers worked with even more zeal than before. Many people flocked to listen. Some of the nobility and even the wife of the king were among the converts. In many places, people removed Rome's idolatrous symbols from the churches. But soon relentless persecution burst on those who had dared to accept the Bible as their guide. For the first time in the history of England, the law condemned the disciples of the gospel to the stake. Martyrdom followed martyrdom. Those who preached the truth were hunted as enemies of the church and traitors to the kingdom. Yet they continued to preach in secret places. They found shelter in the humble homes of the poor, and often hid even in dens and caves. A calm, patient protest against the corruption of religious faith continued for centuries. The Christians of that early time had learned to love God's word and patiently suffered for its sake. Many sacrificed their earthly possessions for Christ. Those who were allowed to live in their homes gladly sheltered their banished fellow believers. Then, when they too were driven out, they cheerfully accepted the role of the outcast. Many bore fearless testimony to the truth in dungeon cells and in torture and flames, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The hatred of the Pope's advocates could not be satisfied while Wycliffe's body rested in the grave. More than 40 years after his death, they dug up his bones. They then burned them publicly and threw the ashes into a nearby brook. This brook, says an old writer, conveyed his ashes into the Avon River, the Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, and the seas into the main ocean. And so the ashes of Wycliffe are a symbol of his doctrine, which now disperses all over the world. Through the writings of Wycliffe, John Huss of Bohemia came to renounce many of the Catholic Church's errors. From Bohemia, the work went out to other lands. A divine hand was preparing the way for the Great Reformation.